We're turning back to the Word of God again, and that's to John chapter 14. 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, very familiar verse. And that is the 6th verse, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. And the question we're answering from the Word of God tonight is Jesus the only way? Is Jesus the only way? Let's bow together again briefly in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee tonight. We thank Thee for Thine abundant mercy. That mercy we know was found at the cross. Where grace, peace, mercy, righteousness have embraced, and in the words of the psalmist, kissed each other. In other words, our sin that deserved eternal death, that called down upon itself the condemnation of an almighty God, was paid for in full. And therefore, the price for sin, it was taken. And when God in His justice paid the price by His own blood, He could turn to us and show mercy to us. And so we thank Thee, for at Calvary there is that blend of justice and mercy. We pray that Thou wilt be with us as we think of the Word tonight, as we address this particular question, one that crops up regularly in the society in which we live, one that is popularized indeed and addressed to those who are Thy people. Help us to give a ready and reasoned answer to this question. We pray for those that are ill, that know the lash of suffering at this moment in time, that Thy hand of mercy will be upon them. For those that have been bereaved, and we think of the Morrow family and all of its connections, our brother having served the Lord in this place in years gone by when he lived in this area, we pray that Thou will be with his wife and family, and that even at this time they will be assured that the Scripture ministers the Word of Jesus, and Jesus whispers peace. Come and answer our cry. Do us good tonight. Bless us as we come to the eternal Word of the living God. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Some years ago, Phil Donahue invited some religious evangelical leaders onto his show. And he pressed those men on one particular issue. The issue was the exclusive claim of Christianity that Jesus is the only way. Of course, Phil, being the sophisticated man that he is, and trying to lift up these men and then pull them down as being narrow-minded, intolerant bigots, he asked them on the show, what about the Jews? What about this Jewish rabbi over here? Is he going to hell because he doesn't believe in Jesus? Now you can guess the sentiment that was rising out of the audience that day. It was such that if you answered in the affirmative and said, yes, if you don't believe in Jesus, then you're not going to heaven, somehow that made you narrow, bigoted, prejudiced, and wrong. On this occasion, sad to report, only one of the evangelicals on that show was firm in his belief that Jesus is indeed the only way. Others wobbled all over the spectrum. They launched into the kind of explanation that an artful dodger would have been very proud of. The kind of thing that you're speaking a lot of words and many sentences are tumbling out, but all the time you're really not saying anything. There's a worldview in existence today. You don't need me to tell you this. You know it yourself. You live amongst it. You pick it up on a daily basis. A worldview that pretends to put a high value on broad-mindedness. According to this worldview, broad-mindedness is good. Exclusivity, narrowing it away down to one way, is evil. So they'll tell you to be exclusive is narrow and bigoted and wrong, but to be inclusive is to show that you're educated and sophisticated and intellectual. It's the philosophy of our age. It's the pop culture of the educational establishment. It's a politically correct approach. And it's certainly taking firm hold of our generation. And so today, tolerance, equality, these are the key and the buzz words. And this school argues, are there not many roads to God? Are there not many spiritual teachers on a par with Jesus Christ, and we might follow any chosen one of them? If we are sincere, surely that's what counts, and that's enough. Why, Jesus, is this not just a little too narrow? What about, as Phil Donahue asked, the Jews? What about the Muslims? What about the Buddhists? Could God not have provided many ways to his heaven, and you have locked on to one, they have locked on to another, somebody else has an equally bona fide way? After all, God surely would want to be inclusive, would he not? Now, we need to honestly examine this question. If Jesus is the only way, we need to know that for certain. But if there are many ways, and history is cluttered with many different spiritual teachers, one rising up this century, another one the next, and then the other century reveals one other, and they're all proclaiming different routes to a heavenly paradise, we need to know if that is true. We need to be sure about that. Let me ask the question, is truth broad? Or is it, by its very definition, narrow? If something is true, then it seems to me that anything else that says something different is false. Truth, by definition, is pretty narrow. Take it another way. If something is blue, then everything that is not blue is not blue. It's outside of the spectrum of blue. That's logical. Truth, by its very definition, is narrow. Let's consider a couple of examples. When a pilot is approaching an airfield, there are ground lights illuminated to tell him just where the runway is. Now, that pilot can approach the runway from 360 degrees all the way around the horizon. He can approach the runway from any direction he wants to. But only one direction and only one angle of approach has been approved by the air traffic control, and that is that route that he is expected to come along. Only one is the right run, and that pilot is expected to bring in that aircraft in the right direction at the right angle. Every other way has not been approved, is wrong. And then again, the last time I checked, there was a law of gravity, and it was operating in this world of ours, operating all over the universe, in fact. And even those creatures that fly and apparently transcend the law of gravity, they are in fact working with the law of gravity according to the laws of aerodynamics, which are based in turn upon the law of gravity. In any case, and you can check this out very simply, I don't recommend it. certainly not in the way that I'm about to describe. You can go out to the White Cliffs of Dover or the Moorhead and stand on the edge looking over, and you might be for a moment under the delusion that you can violate the law of gravity, but that is not true. You may think that maybe this law isn't true all of the time, and as I stand here on this occasion, one in a million times, this is the time when this law of gravity is going to be suspended and won't be in operation. And you decide you're going to fly without the benefits of wings or an aeroplane, and so you jump off that cliff. And on the way down, the reality of your foolishness and your willful disregard of the truth of the law of gravity suddenly dawns upon you. Like Wile E. Coyote, the next sound somebody else will hear, you won't do splat. Only unlike him, you can't just get up and peel yourself off the ground and shake yourself and start walking and strutting around again, because they only do that kind of thing in the cartoons. You ignore the truth of gravity to your own peril. So what if it is true that Jesus Christ is the only way? That's the real question, the real focus. And if he is the only way, then no matter how you feel about it, no matter what you think about it, to ignore it is to put your soul in spiritual danger. Consider, first of all, because we need to produce evidence that Jesus' claim is justified. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We need to prove that his way is the only way to salvation. Consider first of all the statement that he made. No matter how we read the Gospels, in the Gospels we find Jesus claims to be the only way. That's not something that theologians got into their theological school and they debated and discussed, and they came to a conclusion together, the best brains in theology across the world, and they claimed this for Jesus. This is something Jesus claimed for himself. And so we have his words in John 14 and 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen carefully to how he continues. He goes on to say, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's very narrow, is it not? These are the words of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Nobody gets to heaven, he's saying. No man enters into the kingdom of God. No one gets in through the gates of glory except by Christ. This is a very narrow, exclusive focus statement, declaring there is no other way by which you or I can enter into heaven, no other way by which we approach God, no other way through which we can be saved except by our Lord Jesus Christ. There are other passages we could point to as well. Just one more. The Bible declares Jesus is the only way in no uncertain terms. Acts 4 and 12, you'll know the verse very well. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The word of God again is clear, crystal clear, claims there is no other name but Jesus by which we may be saved. So Jesus claims that he is the only way, that he is the door, that there is no other way apart from him into God's heaven, no other way to approach God, no other entry point into the kingdom of God. What could be more clear? Though it is very narrow. Now, if Jesus Christ claimed to be the only way to God, and people out in the world today say, well, you know, I can't see that, but where I will come is, I will admit he's a moral teacher. He's a good teacher. There are good laws in Christianity that, if followed, would regulate the world, and the world would be all the better if it did follow, for example, Jesus' law, his commandments. That would be good. He's a moral teacher. Take those together. If people accept he is a good moral teacher, but still claim he cannot be the only way to heaven, those people have a problem. How can you have a moral teacher who's telling lies at the same time? Either he was a liar, or a lunatic, or a legend developed by his followers after he died, or he was legitimately the Lord. These are the only options. Now, very quickly, we'll move through those options. Was he a liar? Look at his life. Study through the Gospels. How could anyone ever come to that conclusion that he was a liar? Read honestly those Gospel records. Listen to those historical accounts written by other people about Jesus Christ. You'll find nothing in his character, nothing in his nature, nothing in his activities that ever would have indicated Jesus would have purposefully deceived anyone. He was a teacher of not just high ethical standards, but of the highest standards possible. He was a teacher who laid down his life because he believed in what he was saying, and there is nothing in the life of Christ that would indicate to any honest, open-minded person that he was willfully deceiving others. But maybe he wasn't a liar, but he was deceived himself. Maybe he was a lunatic. If somebody came into our service today, and this happened some time ago, not in this service, but to a worldwide audience, a former Coventry City goalkeeper, David Icke, claimed he was the Son of God. If anybody came into the meeting tonight and said, "I am the Messiah," we would think they are crazy. But is there anything in Jesus' life that would convince us that he was a lunatic, that he was unstable? Something abnormal about his life and his emotional being? No. Here was a man under intense pressure. Think of his trial. Before Herod, Pilate twice, the interrogation, the false accusations, the scourging then, the mockery as well, how he went to the cross, kneeled to Calvary. If there was anything unstable about his personality, surely it would have surfaced then. But he answered them not a word. Being ridiculed and rebuked, and reviled, he reviled not again. Calm, collected, forgiving, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Loving, nothing unstable here. Well, maybe another option, he was merely a lunatic, he was merely a legend developed in the minds of his followers after he died. Well, how could that be? Most people accept that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written not much after 70 A.D. If Jesus died around about 30 A.D., 40 years on, at the most 60 years on for the latest, last gospel. What does that say? It tells us this. There were people still alive who knew the situation, knew the facts, knew the history, that whenever the gospel accounts of Jesus were written, they were about. How could they be falsified? How could things be included in those accounts that were not true about Jesus? Do you know what that's like? Like somebody coming along and saying, "Do you know that the Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, she was the Messiah? She healed the sick, she raised the dead, she fed multitudes." There would be people who would stand up immediately and say, if someone alleged that, wait, hold on a minute. No, she didn't. I knew her. I was her advisor. I followed her around. She didn't do any of that. Furthermore, she never claimed to be that. But Jesus did claim to be the way to heaven. And outside of him, there is no other way. The only other conclusion I can come to is that he was not a liar, not a lunatic, not a legend embellished by his followers, but he was legitimately the Lord. He was who he said he was. There's nothing in his life, nothing in his character, nothing in his activities, nothing in his words that would say anything different. Look at, and we considered it recently in a message here, look at his power over nature. No one else had power like that. Look at his power over sickness. Look at his power over death. Look at his sinless and his blameless life. Can he be anything else other than exactly who he said he was? And if you're looking for really reliable witness, don't always pitch into the idea put out by a man's friend, see what his enemies are saying. And the very demons cried out concerning Jesus, "Thou art the Son of the living God." So we have this glorious evidence for him being the only way, the statement that he made. Then think secondly of the sign that he gave. The sign that he gave. I'm talking about the glorious resurrection. Jesus rising out of the grave. That's the greatest proof of Christ's person, his power, his purpose in all of history. The greatest evidence that Jesus was who he said he was, did all that the Bible records him as doing. The greatest evidence is his resurrection from the dead. If you get embroiled in a bit of a discussion or dispute with a skeptic or a humanist or an atheist, start rowing for this point: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord Lyttelton was an atheist, but he, studying all of the claims about this resurrected Lord, not believing it, he was forced to bow the knee and the mind to it and say, "It's true, Jesus is the risen Lord." Many others have come in from their skepticism and humanism and atheism and have bowed the knee right here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the foundation of the Christian church and of the Christian faith. Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 and 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Without the resurrection, it's all a hoax, a cruel joke. It's all just empty religion, ceremony, ritual, something to make us feel better, nothing more than that. If Christ is not raised, all we have is a religion. We don't serve a living God. We bow before a myth. It all hangs and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if it did happen the way the Bible says it did happen, then it is a glorious event indeed. It proves that Jesus was who he was, who he claimed to be. The way, the truth, the life, the Savior, and the only Savior at that of the world. But how do we know the resurrection happened in the way the Bible says it did? Well, there have been other people, and they have lined up to supply other explanations for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first explanation, trying to work a way around a risen Savior, is what we read of in the Bible itself in Matthew 28, verse 11 to 15. You remember how at the end of Matthew's gospel, the record is the religious leaders came into the guards and they said, "Now, bags of money here, look at them. Look at the color of our money. This money talks. Do you know what it says to you? You have to stand up and say, we fell asleep. And while we fell asleep, the disciples of Jesus sneaked in and stole his body." Why would the disciples have done that? Why would these men who only a few days earlier had fled for their lives in terror, steal the dead body of Jesus, and then go out there courageously, boldly, to proclaim a lie that Jesus had risen from the dead, was the true Messiah. Doesn't add up, doesn't make sense. Why would these men, including Stephen in number, James as well, many others down the line, why would they die? For a lie. They were scared to death. Before he died, when he was still with them, they forsook him and they fled because of fear. What changed them? To go out and boldly proclaim his name. They did not steal his body because the corpse of Jesus Christ would not have given them the confidence they had. Another explanation is that the Jews or the Romans stole the body of Jesus, but that doesn't make sense. Neither the Jews nor the Romans wanted any Christian, anybody out there, to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Why steal and hide his body? Because that would fuel the rumor that they didn't want to fuel. The Romans didn't want to create a disturbance. They wanted to keep the lid in a disturbance. In fact, they put Jesus to death to keep a disturbance down. The Jews were threatened by Jesus Christ. Why would they steal his body and then let the Christians go around proclaiming that he is alive? He's risen from the dead. Do you know what those Jews would have done? They'd have been the first ones to go into the coal cellar in which they had deposited the dead body of Jesus, drag it out, put it on public display, and say, "You see, it's all a hoax. It's all a lie. They're saying he's risen. Here's his dead body. Have a look and see." But they didn't produce any corpse because there wasn't any corpse to produce. Jesus was alive. Some people say, "Oh, those women imagined it. They so badly wanted Jesus not to be dead any longer. And when they came to the tomb, do you know what happened? They made a mistake." You know how women are terrible at directions? They got it wrong and they went to the wrong tomb. And they imagined going to the wrong tomb. Jesus had risen from the dead. But that's not convincing either. When they went and told Peter and John, the rest of the disciples, what they had seen, those disciples were skeptical. And they surely could have gone down and shown them the correct tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the tomb, would he not have known where to find it? And take them to that tomb where the body of Jesus supposedly still lay, if he hadn't risen from the dead? And I'm sure the Romans and the Jews would have been ultra quick to point it out as well. "You're mistaken, woman." No. The woman did not wrongfully imagine that Jesus rose from the dead, because rise he did. Others claim Jesus merely swooned on the cross. You know, they say he passed out. People only thought he was dead, so they took him down there and they buried him. And then in the cold and in the damp of the tomb, he refreshed himself, the body revived, he regained his strength, he got up, listen to it, and he, with great energy, pushed the stone away and he went out. Now that's only a late invention dating round to about the 18th century. And when people say that, they're clutching at straws, as with all of these explanations, but they're forgetting the severity of the crucifixion. Here was a man who was beaten, bruised, bloodied, beyond recognition. To give a centimeter of credence to this swoon theory, you'd need to buy into the kind of image that someone like Cecil DeMille painted of Jesus. You know, those sanctified images of Jesus, clean and neat and nice and tidy, hanging on the cross? That's not a true image of the crucifixion at all. Here is a man with his beard plucked from his face. Here is a man beaten until his flesh was ripped from his bones. Here is a man whose body was literally pulverized before it ever made it to the cross. He didn't even have enough strength to carry that wooden stake up the hill to the place of the skull called Golgotha. Then he was nailed and suffered between heaven and earth. What we have described here, admittedly in chaste detail in Scripture, is one of the most horrible, agonizing deaths any man could ever endure. Blood was pierced with thorns. Lungs were filling up with fluid. A spear thrust into his side. Then he was taken down. He was embalmed with thick spices, wrapped tightly in a linen shroud, placed in a tomb for 3 days without water and food, and they tell us he revived, had the strength to push the stone away, and then what would he do after he came out? Convince those disciples he was the Lord of glory. Hardly. He did not swoon. He died a real, verifiable death. And that's why that Roman centurion appears in the gospel records to certify this man has died. The best and only explanation that the evidence brings us to is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The empty tomb stands as stark and irrefutable proof. The resurrection of Jesus did occur. And if Jesus rose from the dead, our faith is not vain, our preaching is not empty. And you know what this proves beyond all shadow of doubt? That what Jesus not only did but said, what he said was true in every respect. And so when he stands and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is the truth. To ignore it is to put our soul in spiritual danger. Now, as we say that Jesus rose from the dead, let's pause and interject another biting question right here. Where are the other founders of the world's religions? With their tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of followers. The first Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, died in 480 before Christ. And though after his body was cremated, an argument broke out about who was going to get the remaining pieces, his ashes were buried at 8 main sites. Verdict: his tomb is occupied. His body, or what remained of it, is buried. His followers worship a dead man. Confucius, Chinese philosopher, died the next year, 479 BC, was buried in a grave. The city of Chufu, Shandong, China. What's the verdict on him? His tomb is occupied. His followers worship a dead man. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, died and was buried in Medina, 632 AD. Verdict: his tomb is occupied. His followers worship a dead man. You can go and visit one of 8 Buddhist tombs. Go and visit Confucius' tomb. Go and visit Muhammad's tomb. They are still there. The dead bodies remain in the earth. But Jesus is not there. He is risen. Only Christ is alive. He died, yes, for our sins once, but he rose again. He lives today. Verdict on him: his tomb is empty. All of those who follow him worship a living Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His tomb now is empty. Satan is defeated. He's alive, and he's alive forevermore. That empty tomb proves Jesus is the way. wasn't an hallucination. You don't have mass hallucinations with 500 people seeing the same thing at the same time. We know that our Lord appeared after he rose from the dead 11 times, separate occasions. On one of those 11 occasions to 500 plus people, he appeared to the disciples, you had Thomas indignantly saying, "I'm not going to believe all of this resurrection stuff until I see it with my own eyes, feel it with my own hands." These were not people who were easily deluded. These were people who had been convinced by the evidence. Jesus lives. No longer thy portals or cheers. Jesus lives, the mighty and strong to see. Yes, Jesus is the only way. Is he your way? Are you following him or trusting in yourself? Or running headlong after some of these false religions with all of their deceived followers? The statement that he made proves he is the way. The sign that he gave proves he is the way. The Savior that we need is our final and brief comment. The Savior that we need. I noticed a Newsweek survey entitled Visions of Eternity polls. Some interesting facts were coming in. Do you realize that 76% of the people polled there believed they had a good or excellent chance of getting to heaven? And about hell, the same poll says that only 6% think that they have a good or excellent chance of getting to hell. And half of 1% felt they were under threat of hell. Now that's interesting. The majority of people, and it pans out in life today, majority of people imagine they have a good or excellent chance of heaven and little chance of ending up in hell. And if you tell them, "Oh well, I'm better than him and better, and I've done this and I've done that," and these are their reasons. It's not "my sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. He took my load. He bore my burden. He stood in my place. He was my substitute. By his death, I live." It's not that. It's what they're doing and what they have done. Dr. Harry Ironside was once asked by an inquiring soul many, many years ago this question. "Dr. Ironside, there are so many different religions in the world, so many options to choose from. How do you know which one of these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of religions is right?" Dr. Ironside looked at him and he said, "I don't see that. I only see there are two kinds of religions in the world. There is, first of all, the kind of religion that grants salvation based on something you do. And second of all, the kind of religion that salvation is based upon something that has already been done for you. Christianity," he said, "is the only one in the latter category. All the other world religions base their salvation upon something that you do." Now, with this mentality, regardless of what religion you would like to call it, I would suggest to you, if you think you're getting to heaven by your good works, by something you do, you've got two problems. If salvation is earned by something you do, just how much do you have to do? I mean, how much must you do just to get there by the skin of your teeth? How much do you have to do? Do you know? Since in heaven there is no evil, no sin, Revelation 21:8 affirms the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Since in heaven there will be no sin. How do you get rid of all that sin that you have already committed? Is there anybody here who could say, I've done more good things in my life than bad things. My good outweighs my sin. You know what? There's none of us can say that. Because in Romans 3:10 through to 23, we're told there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. For all have sinned and come short. You can't ever tip the scales in your favor. You will always and only come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6 is even worse. All our righteousnesses, the good that we do, is in the sight of God, his estimate, filthy rags. Now, if you can't balance your debts by your good works, how are you ever going to generate enough heavenly air miles to get you this one-way ticket that you need to heaven? How do you do it? You can't. There is a way, though. And Jesus said, I'm that way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you want to trust somebody who has never been to heaven to guide you there? Do you want to trust another map reader? I've been on a lot of journeys in my life. I've taken a lot of maps with me. On those journeys, I've been lost, despite the maps, many times. I really can't abide being asked to follow directions from somebody who's never been there. In our world, we have many other map readers, but there's only been one who was gone to heaven, who has come to this earth, being incarnated in human flesh. He's gone back and said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 14:3, the same passage. And it's Jesus and Jesus only. Without Christ, no one goes to heaven. Do all roads lead to heaven? Is there a road from every religion upon the planet that leads to God and leads to home and leads to the glory? No, there isn't. But the road that leads to heaven is through Christ, the way. Do you want to travel by him today? Close with the words of heart. I am, saith Christ, the way. Now if we credit him, all other paths must lead astray. How fair soever they seem. I am, saith Christ, the truth. Then all that lacks this test proceedeth from an angel's mouth is but a lie at best. I am, saith Christ, the life. Let this be seen by faith. It follows without further strife that all besides is death. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We are back where we started. And to get right back, John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No matter what Phil Donahue and the other evangelicals say or don't say, is Jesus the only way? Absolutely. One way, God said, to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. Take any other way, and you're lost. Don't be lost. Come to Christ. By the grace he gives you, the Spirit that leads you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thee tonight. We thank thee that Jesus is the only way. No matter about the pressure of our politically correct society that talks about equality, but it's equality for everybody, but Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, that talks about no discrimination, but they discriminate against the followers of Jesus Christ. It's all a hoax. It's all empty talk. It's all trying to stymie and squelch under their feet any dispute or debate. It's all to parade themselves on a level higher than the word of the eternal God, and we don't have it. And we cannot wear it, because our eternal destiny depends upon this book, depends upon the Christ of the book, and what Jesus said we believe. May souls come to Christ, acknowledging Him to be the way, the truth, the life, and realizing that no one comes unto the Father, but by Him. Bring souls to Jesus Christ. Those who have come by the way, rejoice their hearts in the evidence that we have around us and in the book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.